Well, good morning again, church. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be in verses 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful Father, we bless you for your only begotten Son, Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, our merciful Creator and Redeemer. The world in this season of spring testifies to life abundant, the flowers, the lilies, the trees, all blooming with new life, the sunlight longer, and this in this season of life was chosen for our Lord to rise on that third and blessed day. He is the self-existing Word who took to himself the robe of human flesh, humble in birth, walking among us and dying for us. The night gave way to that blessed sunrise on the third day. His tomb lay empty, his linens left behind. He was clothed in righteousness and glory, only to appear to many witnesses of his blessed resurrection. We pray that you attend this blessed word of the Holy Scriptures this morning and grant the saints of Christ, his holy ones here, peace, joy, and an increased faith because of the resurrection power of Christ our Lord. Help us to keep this center of the Christian doctrine guarded closely upon our hearts, for many have deviated from such a divine truth to their peril. Yet we pray this morning that your word abide with us. Help the preacher of your word, and by your grace, for the benefit of our souls, and that the truth of Christ may be proclaimed, for it is in his holy name we pray. Amen. He is risen. He is risen. One more time. Dear church family, honored guests, we're so glad to have you this morning as we've gathered to worship not the king in a tomb, but the risen king. I never grow weary of hearing of his resurrection. And as such, I've entitled the sermon right out of his word here, that it's of first importance, this resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the highest importance. A few weeks ago, we were preaching the other side of the cross. You remember that? In John 12, it was coming into view. And he gave us the lesson of the seed that falls into the ground and dies, only to rise again and then to bear much fruit. That lesson was an analogy of his coming death and resurrection by which he would glorify his Father and bear forth that fruit through saving souls, even to the present day. On that side, that far side of the cross, you remember, we would see as the week progressed a fearful Peter, and his disciples would all flee from him, but Peter in particular would flee, denying the Lord three times. Yet on this side of the cross, after Peter would behold the risen Lord, we see a different Peter. A Peter that's restored three times by the Lord Jesus Christ. A Peter who would embrace his apostolic ministry, commissioned by the Lord, and he would live and he would die for the cause of Christ. He no longer, you could see it, he no longer feared death. It was no longer holding over him, this thing about, you know, you could die, Peter. What's the difference? Resurrection power is the difference. His Lord raised from the grave. Peter's Lord died right in front of his eyes. He saw it all, and now he stands in front of him, the risen Lord. That's the difference. And it's my great delight to you to preach from this account some years later in 1 Corinthians, 20-some years later, verses 1 to 11, a brief outline. There's four things that we'll consider this morning, and all of them are tied to the idea of the resurrection is central to whatever we're going to teach here today. The resurrection. Paul preaches, it says verses 1 and 2, the gospel preached, received, and believed. That'll be the first thing we'll look at. Secondly, the gospel delivered. Thirdly, the gospel among many witnesses as it continues today. And fourthly, as we think of our own lives, the gospel's transforming power in our lives. Let's take a look again at verses 1 and 2. As we consider the gospel preached, received, and believed, he said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. He preached, they received, in which you now stand, and which you're by your being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. They didn't. They believed. They actually believed. You see, there's no standing in the faith unless the gospel was preached, received by faith, believed in the heart of the person. Then there's no standing. If you can stand on other things, but it's not standing in faith. The preaching and the receiving of the gospel by faith is the means that Jesus Christ has chosen to increase his church in every age. And what exactly was the content of that gospel that Paul preached? Our passage today focuses in on the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ risen from the grave. That's where salvation rests. Jesus Christ risen from the grave. There is the message that Paul preached to the Corinthian church, one who received it with gladness and so stood upon faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the wisdom from heaven is unmatched upon the earth. You see, kings and wise men, common men, rich and poor alike, are all humbled by this great truth of God, this resurrection power. What did the men want to do when Jesus rode into that town? They wanted him to kick Rome out, take it by power, seize it by force. That is what our Messiah is to do. Rome needs to be set out, sent packing. Yet the Lord himself, in his Father's will, would have a different plan. He would die and he would rise again, that men might be saved, not from Rome, but from the wrath of God Almighty, and so have eternal peace with God. The means God had chosen was the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul preached it, and people received it and believed it by faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, Paul said it another way. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There would be no need to send preachers unless there were good news to preach. But there is good news to preach. So God throughout time has sent his preachers out. In the ancient world, a runner would be dispatched from the battlefield when they secured victory. And he would run and tell his king. And he would run and tell the people. He would bring the good news, the good news. He was the preacher of the good news, you see. You see, but the gospel that Paul preached is the greatest of all victories, worthy to be believed, worthy to be received by faith. For in it, it has the power to save, because Christ paid the penalty of our sins upon the cross. But he also rose again that we might share in his eternal life. The resurrection power of Christ is powerful. Not in the sense of like a power to be wielded, like you put your jetpack on or something like that. A little different than that. such as perhaps when power goes out, you go, hey, hey, fire up the generator. You know, turn the generator on. Now we got power back, you see? No, no, no. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ himself. And you remember what he told Martha, whose brother Lazarus had fallen ill and died and was in the grave 4 days? He tells her he's going to rise again. And she says, I know, Lord, you know, at the end of the resurrection. And he says, no, no, no. He says, woman, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her a simple question. Do you believe this? That's a question for the ages, isn't it? Do you believe this? Oh my goodness. To believe Jesus is to believe that he is the resurrection and the life, not just simply a force field or a switch. No, no, no. It's life is in him, not simply power generated, but power because he himself is life. It is to the risen Christ that we're to hold fast to hold on to him. For he is the one in whose gospel we are saved. The very gospel that Paul was preaching to them today is the very gospel I am proclaiming to you this morning. Isn't that wonderful, church? And they received it, and they were saved by it. This is the gospel we need to preach every Sunday, and particularly on the Easter morning. But Paul also said something else. He said, I delivered it to you. The gospel is delivered to you, and it is of first importance. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. All right. We'll breathe just for a minute. I like shopping on Amazon. Any of you like that? Do your Christmas. Hasn't Christmas shopping changed a little bit? And all that since Amazon and all these things. And if you're an Easter gift giver, maybe it's changed for you that way. The little wristbands we bought here. And I have games later for the kids. Amazon. You know, it's amazing. You can order something on Amazon. It might be there the same day. And it could even get better than that, actually. You know I'm into drones. You know, you like that. I know we live near the distribution center. And I'm thinking, as the drone technology gets better, one day I'll be like, yep, we need a salad, we need some milk and some wristbands. And there it is, right? There it is, really something. I don't know. But not everything always goes well with Amazon, does it? That's why they have a robust return policy. You see, my dear wife Ellen has a rough cough going on today. She ordered a specific shirt on Amazon, and in a day or two, it was delivered. She ordered a blue shirt, and they just sent her, well, a red and white striped shirt. And I don't know about you, but if you order a blue shirt, we want to get a blue shirt, right? And so we did, as any good Amazon shopper would do. We initiate the return, and we send it back. This is not what we ordered, but you delivered the wrong thing. That's what we're saying there, you see? I ordered 2 key fob protectors. I didn't even know this was a thing. You know, the key fobs to get the dust. So I ordered them for the key fob. And one came in a new packaging. The other came with tape over like a Ziploc baggie and parts missing. I'm like, that's a restock. No way. And so what did we do? We had to return the defective parts. You know, these errors in fulfillment of a delivery order or the delivery of an order got me thinking about the incredible importance of the delivery of the true gospel, because there's many variations in the world on what the gospel is. And I wish it weren't so, but it is so, and it's overwhelmingly so. If you have coworkers, you talk about the gospel, maybe on lunch so you don't get fired, right? You're going to find out there's many variations on what is the gospel. I don't mean to say things that are just like, oh, we worship a little different than you. I'm talking about the nature of who is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the only one co-equal with the Father. These things, you see? Many variations. And we need the true gospel, not the ones that are delivered in the world. Now I'm going to pick on Joel Osteen a bit. I don't do it often, but I want to, because probably one of the most prolific preachers of a false gospel And folks might hear that. I've said that in some other venues, and folks can get really upset because they think you're just picking on just another Christian brother. And I want to tell you, I don't think that's the case at all. And I certainly wouldn't want to be unkind. I just would want to tell Joel the gospel. I want to tell it to him. I don't think Joel could preach you the true gospel, and here's why. Because I don't think Joel has ever received the gospel that Paul has written down here. Joel is preaching another gospel, you see? He's preaching something entirely different, preferring instead a gospel that tickles ears and gives people, it feeds into their greed and their other things that they want in this life. You know, men are not saved by the gospel of greed. They're saved by the gospel that Paul is preaching to us, that Jesus Christ came, that he lived and died and he rose again. That's the gospel. That's the gospel he delivered to you. And that's it. He delivered it. It's so important that this gospel was delivered to them. He said, it is of first importance. It is the highest order. He said, I delivered the thing that I received, that I received it as well. And what follows in the rest of that little narrative there is the idea centered upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could say that within the gospel, it is the resurrection that shines forth as central to the gospel. In other words, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. It doesn't exist. One more comment on Joel. And you can send him a nice card or something. Tell him we're praying for him. If you haven't heard one of his messages in a while, I normally wouldn't recommend this. But some of you are growing in your faith. I ask you, tune in and you'll realize something. It just isn't Christian. There's no gospel of Jesus Christ attached to it here. Nothing's happening that's recognizable from Paul's gospel that he's delivered here. It is utterly something entirely different. Yet Paul said this gospel in Christ's resurrection was of first importance. Therefore, we must have this and only this. Joel peddles a cheap knockoff that's no gospel at all. His emphasis is on having many good things, even a better place in line. And a better job, perhaps a prosperous bank account, and not being ill at any point. But you notice it's never on Christ delivering us from the power and the penalty of the sin that has infected humanity. He never gives us that gospel, but that's the gospel Paul gives to us. It's the gospel that we need. That Jesus Christ is the only way. There is no other way to have peace with God Almighty. And those things, Joel is bankrupt. And I don't revel in the idea for a man who preaches that. I fear for him and all that are deceived. Paul, formerly the persecutor of the church, think about that. Named Saul at the time, he knows something about the real gospel of the risen Lord. You know, it was the risen Lord Jesus Christ who knocked Paul off his chariot on the road to Damascus and blinded the man by his power. The Lord called Saul into faith. He restored his sight. Then he gave Saul a new name and a new mission. You will be Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles. It's this same Paul that is delivering to us the framework of the gospel. All the elements are there. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And we'll get to those scriptures in a minute. Verse 4a, he was buried. He was buried. Verse 4b, that he was raised on the third day in accord with the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the gospel he received and that we must have. We need to highlight those verses and understand that framework right there. For they communicate to us the very center of the Christian faith. And we need all three to fulfill the word of God. We could have the first two items that he died and was buried. But without the third, we would have no reason to rejoice. The third is the most important, the first importance. And while the others are still important, that Christ died and that he was laid in the tomb for 3 days to fulfill scripture, it is of first importance that he was raised from the grave. And again, in accordance with the scriptures. And some will say, well, that's easy to claim. Pretty tough to prove, though, preacher. That's a tough one to prove. Listen, I don't need to prove it. I think Scripture is doing a great job for us, don't you? I think we've got enough meat. This is a steak and potatoes kind of passage right here. And I'm holding on to it. Scripture gives to us, because it's of first importance, both named and unnamed witnesses that we'll also discuss in a minute. But let us first wrestle with some scriptures that foretell the events in the Old Testament and affirm them and affirm Christ. He said, because Paul delivered the fullness of Christ's gospel, that Jesus died, buried, and rose again. This means that we should consult such scriptures to confirm that it is true. And I think we would begin, well, kind of where? Well, at the beginning, if you flip to Genesis 3:15, you know that's a passage that many of you are familiar with now. Maybe it wasn't on your radar a few years ago, but now you're like, aha, I see it there. This is the foretelling of the Messiah. This is the foretelling that God will send a deliverer. It says, I will put enmity. Now here, God is judging the serpent for having tempted Eve. He's going to get to judgment on her and then to Adam and all mankind. But he says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between the woman, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he, that's going to be Jesus, who's going to bruise your head. He's going to crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. That's the beginning. The revealing of the gospel that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, the offspring of the woman, and of the Holy Spirit, crushing the head of the serpent. And if we were to sit there and go, okay, Lane, let's just do a quick run through of all the messianic prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled, we would be in 300 or more, closer to 5 actually, prophecies fulfilled. We simply wouldn't have enough time in days to get through all of that. But I have a few more just so we can think about it. It's the reason I asked you to read Isaiah 53 this morning, Brother Ken. Thank you for that preparation and reading there. We see the vision of the suffering servant of Yahweh, the Son of God himself who lived and died for us. And that's exactly what Isaiah 53:10 is communicating to us. And also the idea when Jesus said that seed that's going to fall on the ground in John 12, that's what he's telling us. I'm that one. I'm the one that Isaiah is speaking about. But it said in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And he accomplished this for us through his death upon the cross. That's what he did. He made himself an offering for our guilt, our actual guilt that we can't break free of except through his works, you see. He made himself an offering for us. But Isaiah's prophecy doesn't end there. It continues on a few more verses. Verse 10 continued, that God shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. You see, the suffering servant is identified for us as the King of Kings, none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is victorious. He's not going to prosper in his hands if he's dead in the ground. This is the risen king. He did not remain in the grave, but he rose victorious on the third day. And so we come to Isaiah 53:11, a beautiful image of a victorious king, not dead, but risen. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Who in the world is he talking about? He's talking about a Messiah that's not dead, but living. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, has made the way of heaven open for us. And you are the many righteous ones, the ones that he's made righteous, to be accounted righteous because of him. Because of his saving grace that he brought to us. What Paul delivered was the unadulterated gospel, the pure gospel. It says that he also received, that this is what he received. And where did he receive this gospel? In fact, here's a better question. From whom did Paul receive the gospel? He says, I received it from Jesus Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper each and every week, I quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few chapters over, verse 23. Paul tells us, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. When he tells us that, great, that Paul received this from Jesus. Or in Galatians 3, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful news. It's worth noting that the church in Corinth believed that. That was true for him. That the church in Galatia believed that. It's worth noting that the other apostles received him and believed him. Because why? He preached the gospel that they had. Even though they didn't teach it to him, Jesus gave it to him. You see? Through revelation. They believe Paul received this revelation from the risen Lord. So Paul delivered to the church what he received from Jesus. And so it is to this very day. Resurrection being the central doctrine of the Christian faith, that he is risen. And so it has been throughout church history. And this is why you'll find in the great documents throughout church history, the great creeds and the confessions of faith, not all of them, but most of them say this. You think of the Apostles' Creed, both Nicene Creed of 325 and 381, the Athanasian Creed, among others, state plainly of the resurrection being essential to Christian doctrine. That's why it's there. They presuppose that if you don't hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that you have no part in the salvation of Jesus Christ, the risen King. Even the longer confessions that came about, the one that our church holds, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the earlier Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, all of the 17th centuries, the century earlier with the Church of England, Articles of Faith of 1562, all say that that resurrection is the center of the Christian faith. He rose again. These, along with other confessions of faith and all those creeds, affirm this doctrine to be completely necessary to be preached, received, and believed, thus delivered by God's messengers throughout the ages, his gospel ministers. And it's for our great benefit. Why should we receive any other gospel, right, than the one that Paul received? Because it's written here in God's word. This is what separates Paul's words from many who errantly claim divine revelation from God. You know, there's actually quite a few people in this town who claim divine revelation from God on a daily basis. You may have friends that are telling you, hey, did you know the Lord said to me? And they got a whole list of things that they're talking about Jesus and their toast and coffee and all these things. But I'm thinking of prolific folks in our age who believe that they are receiving and purporting that they are receiving direct revelation from Jesus. Well, I won't even name the few I have here. How's that? You know plenty. You can recall to mind. But there's a difference between what they've received. You see, the apostles, if they were alive, they wouldn't receive their testimony. They would say, that's not even the gospel. No. We know the true gospel. You see, Paul's word is good, and it's affirmed, as I've already mentioned, by the churches and throughout church history and the apostles of his age. And did you know that I'd be satisfied with that right there? I would be okay if that's what we had and nothing more. But God laid it upon Paul's heart to give us a list of witnesses. The gospel among many witnesses. And he wants us to hear that. Now, he appeared to Kepha. And I only say it that way because it was in the Passion of the Christ in Aramaic. And I don't know if that's right or not. It could be Cephas. I don't know. He had Kepha. That's Peter's Aramaic name given to him by Jesus. And it means the rock. You know, the rock. You know. And not the rock in the movie Stars guy. That are good. Then to the 12. Then to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of all, who are still alive. So we'll talk about that in a minute. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That's a list of witnesses, isn't it? We're going to break this down, but there it is. Peter, the 12, 500, unnamed, James, the apostles, and Paul. Yet I'm going to submit to you that Jesus is the greatest witness because he was the one who rose from the grave along with the witness of his Father. Most often when we think of witnesses, we tend to think of a courtroom. You know, Your Honor, we have a witness, you know, that kind of thing. In ancient Israel, the Lord gave instruction regarding criminal offenses for the sake of order and holiness in the nation among his people. For instance, in Numbers 35, verse 30, you see an example of the weight of witnesses if somebody's up for a capital murder, they say, hey, listen, we're going to execute this guy. And here's what it says. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, plural. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. That's the law God gave to the Hebrew people in the land of Canaan. And it informs our law in courtrooms today. And Jesus cited this principle of law when the Pharisees wouldn't accept his testimony about himself. And they protested and called Jesus' words false, even though they were planning, well, strangely, to murder Jesus, of all things. The religious leaders were planning to murder Jesus. And he said to them, in your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. That's in John chapter 8, 17 and 18. Here we see Jesus and his Father as a witness for who he is. And their witness, I'm going to say it, is a powerful witness, the most powerful. The Father spoke regarding his Son several times. Matthew 3, 17, at his baptism, this is my Son, the voice from heaven said, in whom I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 5, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Added to it, listen to him. And then on the third occasion, we heard in John 12, where Jesus publicly, when the Greeks came to visit him, during a great celebration, Jesus stepped forward and he said, Father, glorify your name. And this was his Father's answer. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And everybody in that area heard that voice. That's a witness. Three times in all, the Father was the witness for Jesus. The Father is the greatest witness we have when combined with the witness of Jesus and the witness and testimony of the scriptures that God gave by the Holy Spirit. We could say that we should be satisfied with that. And I would be satisfied with that too. That perhaps we wouldn't need any other witness. Perhaps you're already convinced, as many of us already are. But if you would be the skeptic in the room, you're like, I don't know, I probably need a little bit more. And I think the Lord desired for us, because this is central, this is of the highest importance. He said, you know, I'm going to give you more witnesses. That's why Paul has written down this list for us. I'm going to give you more witnesses. And we see it, Peter, the 12, the 500, James, and again the apostles, lastly to Paul. That's a vast array of witnesses from the whole region, both named and unnamed, that God gives to us concerning the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is of the highest importance. If you could remember one thing of the Christian faith, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and a lot of people saw it and testified to it. Okay? That's it. We may not deviate even a little bit from that, because if we do, we leave the Christian religion behind. Paul's list does not include all accounts. I don't think he means to. We know that Mary Magdalene, we heard it, she was the first to reach. And John has one account of Mary going there. Matthew, I think, says in the other account that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, mother of the sons of Zebedee, came, first encountered the risen Lord, and he instructed them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I'm not sure we know, I don't think we know definitively, where the 500 were all gathered at once when they saw Jesus. But I'm content to receive these unnamed witnesses, because Paul called the church in Corinth to look into the matter. He said many of them are still alive. Can you imagine if you're in a day, he said, listen, it's worth the price of getting on a boat, a day's journey, and a little donkey ride up the hill, and go talk to some of these people. They will tell you. You see? And Paul likely pens this letter around 22 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very plausible, isn't it, with that timeline? It's one of his earliest works. Of course, many of the 500 would still be alive. I might have wanted go. I don't know if I could have, but I would have wanted to go talk to some of those people if I lived in that age. And yet we don't need to, I think, because we have it written down here for us. But it would have been a blessing for us to hear that they saw this. Hey, sit down. Let's have a cup of tea together. Let's share a meal. And I'm going to tell you how I saw and laid eyes on the risen Lord Jesus Christ and what that was like. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? To think that you could do that. You know, if we were in a court of law and you had that vast array of witnesses and it was a murder trial, that goose is cooked. That person is, they're done. That's it. It would be an overwhelming witness accounts. But here the apostle is claiming something extraordinary, supernatural, beyond our reason to naturally just simply receive it and go, yeah, that sounds neat, Paul. I think I'm okay with that. I actually believe that. No, I don't think that's as easy to believe when you just hear it on the surface. Why? Because dead people normally stay dead. I have a long-standing rule in my life I've lived by most of my adult life. It goes something like this. If somebody claims an extraordinary or miraculous occurrence, I think that there ought to be extraordinary evidence. I think there ought to be something there, you know? It's like, well, the guy was blind. Everybody knew him from birth, and he could see. Remember in John 9? We had that, man. I think we should have that. But isn't this exactly what we have received through the ages, through God's word, with all of these witnesses given to us, through Jesus and the Father, through Scripture itself, through the 500 unnamed that all stand in unity as the matter of fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave? Even still, I don't think we would be able to convince the willful pessimist. It's like, I don't know about all that, you know? By our own reasoning. Have you ever talked to somebody and by your own reason, you gave them the very best of the gospel? You said, read this with me, or whatever it is. And they still resist. And here, I believe we need another work. We need a work of the Holy Spirit attended to the very word of God. And that's one of the blessings we live in, church. We live in the blessed attending of God the Holy Spirit, writing these truths upon the hearts of God's people. And that's why we say amen when we hear the truth of God's word. That's why, because God the Holy Spirit is illumining our hearts and minds to the truth of Christ's resurrection. And we learned this past Wednesday. We do every couple seasons or every season or so, we spend the time learning from our confession of faith. We were learning about the gospel and the power of God's word attended by the Holy Spirit this last Wednesday evening. And that the word preached or even read, or even sung among God's people, that it must be attended by God the Holy Spirit, that we could receive it as truth. Jesus intended it this way. John 14, 26, he said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and that happened on Pentecost, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. If you are suddenly awakened to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you haven't believed before, you can know that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in you. What Christ has said is the very word of God here. His salvation, his resurrection, his gospel must be preached, received by faith, attended by the work of the Holy Spirit that we might believe, because it is the Spirit of God that quickens the heart, that brings a dead heart to life for the gospel. No man, no unregenerate man is able to prepare himself or to accomplish that on his own. Jesus said as much in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh, God is drawing people through an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit where God's word is preached, where his resurrection message is preached. God is doing that work this very day in the lives of people. No man can come unless God the Father does this work through the Holy Spirit. And what is the means of drawing the men unto the Son? It is the preached word of God, attended by God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see Paul encouraging that beloved church with the gospel preached, received, believed, delivered to them with the scores of witnesses granted to them. And why did God do it that way? I think he wanted to overwhelm them with the truth here. This is a truth sandwich right here. I think he wanted to overwhelm us with this because it is of the highest importance, according to Paul. So powerful is their testimony, attended by God the Holy Spirit, that even here in the present day, our hearts rejoice all the way back with them. We delight with them. Even though we have not personally seen the risen Lord, we believe that that tomb was empty and that he rose again. And it's the same very gospel that we come to our fourth and final area in our sermon today that changes us. It transforms our lives. It's meant to do that. The transforming power of the gospel. Paul continues in verses 9 and 10, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." From persecutor of the church to an apostle of Christ's holy church. That's a changed life. Paul is a new man. And he told us, I was this, but now by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm something new, entirely different. And anybody that knew Paul knew that he was a changed man. Plainly speaking, church, the gospel changes us, doesn't it? Amen. Amen. It changes us. It does. What an amazing testimony Paul is to us regarding the transforming power of the gospel. Paul was touched by the resurrected Christ that called him into service. And I think of many people throughout history, and you probably have your heroes and others that you think of, that have been touched by Jesus Christ in the same way as a testimony. And they serve as witnesses for the Lord. You know, he saved Mary Magdalene, and who was, she was a lady possessed by seven demons. He appeared to her first upon rising from the grave. And she was never the same. Her life was completely changed, transformed by the risen Lord. Jesus' disciple, I mentioned earlier, they all fled. But after his resurrection, they established the church in Jerusalem. And they went throughout the whole world, that whole region, proclaiming Christ. Each of them going to their deaths. Except John, who was tortured and left to exile on the Isle of Patmos. They no longer feared the grip that death held over their lives. I think of Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century, led a youthful life that he would describe as, "I was a hedonist." He was a party guy. He lived and he enjoyed anything he could and did. All right? Yet his mother prayed for his soul. And when he heard the preaching of the gospel, he left that self-centered life behind to follow after Christ and proclaim him to the world. I think of Martin Luther, converted to Christ as a priest. That poor, wretched man, his view of God was so disjointed. He said, "God just hates me, and I don't really like God all that much either. He's after me. God torments me day and night." And yet the Lord came to him by grace as he discovered the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, who was the suffering servant for him. He had never known this before. And suddenly he was transformed by that grace, and through this one strange man sparked the entire reformation of the church, and the rest is history. John Newton, the famous slave ship captain I mentioned, I think two weeks ago, turned abolitionist, touched by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ in the middle of a sea during a powerful storm. He was never the same again. Fanny Crosby, blinded as an infant, and still, by the grace of our Lord's salvation, she became one of the most prolific hymn writers ever, if not the most prolific. 5,000 some hymns, if not more, written in her name. 6 of them are in our current hymnal that we're using. Think about that. Each of these dear brothers and sisters in Christ had an encounter with the risen Lord, not by him appearing to them in person and overwhelming them in this way, but by God's grace, the Holy Spirit drew them to the risen King through the preached word of Christ. None of them were ever the same, having been transformed by the grace of God. And Jesus used each one of these imperfect vessels to further his gospel in each generation. In our present day, I think of our dear sister who has also endured so very much. At age 17, this teenage girl dove into a pool and immediately broke her neck. For nearly 60 years, she has endured being a quadriplegic, and she's endured by faith in Jesus Christ, she'll tell you. And even with the thorn in her flesh, this thing that stripped her mobility from the neck down, she has endured. She said, God has allowed this into my life. Many of you know her by her full name, Johnny Erickson Tada. And Johnny said in a recent short video, you know, I see those short YouTube videos. I see some of them from time to time. She said last month the home group was visiting her headquarters, toured Joni and friends, and she, of course, had a chance to speak with them. That'd be nice if you ever get a chance to hear her speak. It would bless you. And she said, of course, I shared with them about life with a disability like mine and living in faith. She said afterwards, you know, people had a time for question and answer. There was one boy named Austin. He raised his hand and said, if you could go back and tell your 17-year-old self not to take that dive, would you say, don't take it, Joni? Would you do that? She replied to Austin, I don't think I could have said to a 17-year-old Joni, knowing what I know, hey, go ahead and do that. Yeah, jump in. Take that dive, Joni. Yeah. She said, I just couldn't bear the thought of looking back and telling that 17-year-old to go through all of the things I've gone through again. But even if I did tell her to take that awful dive, she would say, are you telling me that if I go ahead and I make this dive, that I'm going to break my neck and God's going to use it to start a global ministry to disabled people? You think she'd say yes, Austin? No. She'd say, hey, that sounds really nice, but no thank you. I'm not signing up for that. I'd really rather keep use of my hands and my legs. And frankly, I think anyone, she said, even you, Austin, would not want to trade walking for a wheelchair. Which tells me that with nearly 60 years of living with quadriplegia, it's been God living through me, she said. It had to be the power of God with me. God who's gotten me through all of this. And she went on to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's all, she said, because God poured out this grace on me. It's not I, but it was God who was working through me by his grace. Amen to that. And she concluded with a few words of encouragement for Austin. Austin, it has been Jesus Christ keeping me all the way. The risen Lord. Paul's hope, Johnny's hope, our hope are in the risen Lord. And that hope changes everything, including us. It is meant to change our lives. Here on this Resurrection Sunday, I look out and I see faces who have been touched by the risen Savior, and he has made you who you are. And sometimes your families are like, I don't know if I'm comfortable with this, you know? I don't know. You know, I like the old Ken better, you know? I like the old Paul better. He was fun. No, but by grace, he called you out of that former life and set you apart to live unto him in his holy church and by his holy word. You were born with one nature, and he has given to you another nature. He has taken your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, you see. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul mentions this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what, church? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is the transforming resurrection power of Jesus Christ touching our lives when we are saved unto the Lord. The Spirit of Christ now indwells that born-again child of the living God. And through Christ, we can and we shall endure much. He calls us to life, and he calls us to live that life, pleasing in his Father's sight. And we could too can declare with Paul and Joni and countless other witnesses, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's made you to be that. To that end, brothers and sisters, I do pray you have the most joyous celebrations the rest of this afternoon, this Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. Risen indeed. Let's pray. Gracious Father, who dwells in light unapproachable, we praise you for the blessed covenant of redemption you and your Son entered into, that the fallen might be saved. Not only did we fail to keep your covenant of works, but man was utterly incapable of doing so after the fall of our forefather Adam. Yet you have sent to us the better Adam, your Son, God himself, to take to himself the veil of human flesh, to be born in the humblest estate, to live and to walk among his very own creation. He opened the Holy Scriptures to us that we might know you. He told us the good news of his gospel, then laid his life down for us, the seed of God, fall into the ground, to die, to rise again, and to bear much fruit. We, each one of us who are in Christ, have been touched by his resurrection power. Now in this rejoice, for we are made anew. Though we long to leave this world behind while we are here, use us, O gracious one, to whatever end advances the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us no longer fear death or the devil who tries to hold such fear over us. For we belong to Christ victorious, O Father, Christ who defeated death, Christ who rose again, for it is in his name we pray these things. Amen.